Very well. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear wisdom, the wisdom that at the ages of Christian experience and Christian study have taught us, have shown us how to interpret your word and how to apply it to our situation, how it fits together, how it brings glory to you, and even in diminishing us and maybe what we would see as our importance, yet glorifies us far beyond that which we could seek to place on ourselves, that of being sinners but redeemed sinners. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession is about all the bad stuff about us, okay? So you may remember that creation thing we talked about for eons, where some stuff got made, like the heavens and the earth, and some creatures got made, including people who were particularly the ones made in the image of God, the crown of God's creation. And yet we also saw how that crown fell, how that crown was broken, how that image was marred, and the particulars of that fall and what it did, what it changed, are what we get into tonight. So I don't have a hand up for you, but I've got a pretty good outline myself that breaks down sort of by the paragraphs. We're going to go over the fall in paragraphs 1 and 2, creation and the fall in man, the particular effects of it, original sin, and that's probably where we're stopped tonight. We'll get through about paragraph 4, I think. So the first paragraph, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. Okay, so paragraph 1 here. The fall. How did the fall come about? Well, as far as the Bible explains it, and as far as man is concerned, there was an external suggestion. The Reformed view of man is that he was not created as a blank slate. He was not created as a being that was neither righteous nor unrighteous, but rather being made in the image of God, after true holiness and righteousness, was really bent, if anything, towards continuing in that state. But yet, it was not an immutable state. God alone is immutable, or that which God makes to behold in his immutability might remain immutable and could be for us, will be for us at some point. But at that point, we were what the theologians call, with the Latin terminology, posse peccare. It was possible for us to sin. It was also possible for us not to sin. But that's not where we stayed. Obviously, as things went along after the fall itself, the effect on that was that we would become people who are non posse, non peccare, not possible not to sin. We're bent towards evil and away from God. Now, one of the things that people often will bring up, particularly I think kids ask, you know, some of the best questions on ultimate things. And so when we're talking about the fall of man, they think first, why did God let the snake in the garden? And the Sunday school teacher's like, shut up. Don't ask that question. I don't know the answer. Why is the snake talking? Or, what's so bad about the fruit? You know, mommy said an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Why can't we eat the fruit? So the fruit, though, it's a good question. Why fruit? Anybody got a, you want to throw a dart at it? Want to stab it? Take a stab at the fruit? Yeah, like why this story like this? Why did it go this way? What, of all the things God could have said not to do, why this one? Why, Adam, don't kill your wife. Like that would have been a little more meaningful, right? There's some obvious moral implication to it, you know?
Well, I'll throw a dart at it.
Okay.
It doesn't matter what it is. If God told them not to do it, that was the commandment. And he could have said, do not cut the tree down. Do not trim this tree in the middle of the garden.
Or do not trim the corner of your beard.
Yeah.
Yeah. Something a bit
it really
arbitary.
Really would not matter.
Yep.
But since it is fruit, the fruit comes up in the book of Revelation. It's an interesting tie.
It does, doesn't it? Yeah.
I think it's interesting, too, because there was plenty of other types of fruit there. And so there was abundance of all kinds of stuff. It was just the one fruit that was a little bit different. And I don't know, it's just...
And was it even different? It doesn't say. I mean, all we have is, you know, Eve gave a scientific examination of the fruit and decided that it was good, was pleasing to the eyes and as good as food. So, I mean, like, well, it's good fruit. Why not eat it? Well, I think the point that why it brought up is it. Gordon Clark's commentary, he said that, you know, the reason is to make it completely arbitrary. It was just because the only thing that was at stake was man's relationship to God, God's authority over man. That was what was being tested. And so this rule was solely with respect to God's authority. And that tells us something about the Christian concept of sin. I know I've said this before, and since we've had not just you, Sandria, but some other Sri Lankans around here, who I think all three of them, at least partially, have Buddhist heritages, families, and so forth. I've done quite a bit of studying of Buddhism in the last 8 or 9 months and trying to understand a little bit about it. And they have a concept that is very similar to ours, maybe of sin. And because it doesn't take a rocket surgeon to look around in the world and say, something's not quite right. You know, people are doing bad things, and there must be a reason for it. And so in Buddhism, you have this idea of the three poisons, ignorance, attachment, and aversion. Or you might also call them delusion, greed, and hatred, or delusion, greed, and laziness. But something that is just a sort of an ignorance, delusion, there's an intellectual aspect to it, attachment or greed, there's a desire, a lust aspect to it, a covetousness, and then aversion, either just being bigoted, hating something, or hating a feeling, hating work, wanting being averse to something. So it's a pretty reasonable categorizations of the problems that flow forth from us and affect our feelings, thoughts, and actions. But what's particularly Christian is that right at the beginning, it's relational. And so it's not simply a disease to be cured, to get over, take a pill, go through a 12-step program and overcome this, but it is a relationship which has been broken. There is a dishonor that has happened. There is an authority that has been disrespected, a love that has not been requited. How many other ways can I say this? You get the point. All of this comes into the Christian idea of sin being personal because God himself is personal. Now, that other great question that the children ask, why did why'd God let the snake in the garden? If God's good and powerful, why do bad things happen to good people? Or something, some question like that. Why would God let this happen? Either he's not God or he's not good. Either he's not powerful or he's not good. That's the implication of those questions usually. And the Westminster Divines use a word which by itself might give you reason to not understand fully what they mean. They use the word permit. The sin of Adam and Eve, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Now, after you say that he purposed to order it, he permitted it, purposing it, you can't get around the fact that God is still sovereign over this. And so ultimately, what we have to say is that God can do something that we cannot. And maybe something that we can't fully comprehend, or most of us are going to refuse to comprehend. I'm not sure where it lies in there exactly, but it is this, that God can sinlessly handle sin. We can't. And so there's an implication of that that's very important when it comes to us choosing means and methods for doing things, even doing God's work. We look at how the world is going and we see we need to reach people with the gospel. And so we might look to do things that the apostles don't seem to suggest, don't seem to talk about in the name of evangelism. We want to be winsome to people. We want to be seeker sensitive. We want to look for those seekers and give them something to seek and draw them in and by some means share the gospel at some point. And we'll use the media of the world and so forth to do that. I remember, when I was a teenager, it seemed to be just standard accepted thought that if the church was doing whatever it did with as much excellence and entertainment value as MTV, then we would just win the day in the culture and everybody would be Christians. And the only reason they weren't is because we just weren't doing it good enough. No, it doesn't work. And what we've seen since then is that in our feeble attempts to copy the world, we really just gave people appetites for those forms. And then as soon as they left high school and got out from under their parents' roofs, then we accepted those forms in their worldly form with a worldly substance. And the world did it better anyway. And there was there was nothing lost to them. This all comes back to this idea of handling sin sinlessly. And I think of this in terms of what we trust in and where we put our faith. People have brought up much in the last few years the fact that, Cyrus, the Persian, was called God's anointed and he saved God's people. But Cyrus himself, clearly a very flawed man who had lots of issues, not the guy that you want to make your paradigm of virtue or your example for people to follow, and yet he was used of God to do much good. That, however, does not in any way give us excuses to choose Cyrus, because Cyrus is sinful. God can choose Cyrus. The Jews didn't get to elect Cyrus their conqueror. He conquered the nation that had already conquered them. They didn't vote for him. The means that God chooses can be far beyond stuff that we have the ability to do sinlessly or the authority to do sinlessly. God can kill Jesus to save people. We don't get to kill people to save people. That's not within our realm. And so I bring this all up to say that when we're speaking of God permitting sin to enter the world, first, that God's actions have to remain within the coherent ideas and essences, characteristics of God's person, of his existence, which we've already gone through in previous chapters. And so when he permits, he is not permitting apart from his decree. He is not, it's not a permissive sense that he's more hands off. He's truly ultimately hands off now, but when he does something good, he's really hands on then. And so he's sovereign over this, but he's not sovereign over this. That's not it. He's still sovereign, absolutely sovereign over all of it. And in the end, we just have to say that God can handle sin sinlessly. It's what he does. That may not be always the most satisfying answer. Maybe sometimes that's a more intellectually satisfying answer. Maybe it's not. I think we talked about in another chapter, you know, this idea of why have a world that's going to fall and be redeemed, and that the best answer we had. And I believe it was Gordon Clark that brought this up too. And was it Ephesians? I can't remember if it was Ephesians or Galatians. I have to bring this up next week. But the story that God tells, the creation, the history that God brings about, will be the absolute greatest history, the absolute greatest story that can possibly occur. And for God to show grace in redemption is greater than for him to not show grace in redemption. And he cannot show grace in redemption without a fall. I may not like how that pans out at the present moment when I'm hurting. It doesn't make it untrue. So the best we can do at the end of that is say that these things are true and worship God, knowing that he is great and good, despite of maybe how we feel about things at the time, and hopefully find great comfort in the fact that regardless of how hard things are, there is a loving Father behind these things that will carry us through to the end.
Yeah. In that last full line in paragraph one, holy counsel to permit, having purpose. It seems to me that there are three rational things going on there. There's the counsel, and I wonder if that is Trinitarian. And there's permission, and there is purposing. And it just seems to me that those three rational actions are just impossible for us to sort out to absolute intellectual satisfaction.
Mm-hmm.
There's so much mystery going on there that ultimately it is impossible for us to give a watertight answer on how it is that sin occurred and how it is that God is not responsible and how it is that we are and so on.
Mm-hmm.
There's so much going on that we have to read about and stand in all of that.
Words fail. Moving on to paragraph two. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. This is speaking of what we would call in Reformed parlance total depravity or radical corruption. We would say, everybody heard of TULIP? TULIP. Annika, do you know TULIP? Not the flower. It's really funny because what I do is I skip all the like things like tulip and I want you to read a broccoli or something instead. But so total depravity. This is speaking of people and some particular points about God and about salvation. And where this came from was there was a guy named Arminius in the 17th century. Well, I guess he was born in the 16th century, and he made it a little bit in the 17th century, and then by the time they really started fighting about it, he was dead. But they came up with these, his followers anyway, came up with these 5 points of Arminianism, and then after they fought about that for a while, some people came up with some 5 points of Calvinism that were basically the opposite of those to counter them. And the 5 points of Calvinism then were total depravity, yes, there we go. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So this is all in the realm of what we would call soteriology, the science of the study of salvation. So total depravity, right at the beginning, if you don't get total depravity, forget the rest of them. Okay? And ultimately, though, if you do buy off on total depravity, the rest of them are dominoes, they will fall. Now, total depravity, however, is probably not the greatest term, but it does fit nicely into the acrostic tulip. And R does not, rulip does not roll off the tongue the way tulip does. So, radical corruption is how I like to speak of it. And this tells us that what we're talking about is not that all people are as bad as they could, they're totally as bad as they could possibly be all the time in every way. Rather, what it's saying is the same as I would be saying if I took a drop of strychnine. What else could I put in here? Ink. Okay, let's take that's less deadly. I wanted to stay in the deadly part, but you know, we'll say ink. If I take one drop of ink and put it in this glass, whether it's this full or if it's all the way full, which part of the water isn't dyed? If I put that dye in here, every bit of the water's dyed. If I fill it up with more and more water, more and more water, and more water, to the point that I can't even see it anymore, it's still all dyed. That's the idea with radical corruption. Radical corruption means that my will is now bent towards sin. It means that my intelligence will be used towards sinful calculations. It means that my emotions will bend towards sinful actions and sinful thoughts and sinful feelings.
The further little point of that illustration that I've heard, and you can correct it if you want to, but the one drop of ink turns everything gray. So the person is totally sinful. But then more and more drops of ink would imply the worser sins and the more depraved life. Because some people don't do the worst sins.
Right.
But whatever sin completely makes them a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And then the worser ones are worser and worser.
And so... You know, you think, I've said this before, you think of the worst people in the world. They're the people that had access to the most ink. You know, they're people that had power. They had ability to access more evil, really, for themselves, to act out their own evil, to be inspired to more evil. The dumbest people in the world are rarely the evilest. Is that a word, evilest? Yeah, they're lighter gray. But if we think of it this way at the same time, that any amount of whatever it is we're putting in here is deadly.
It affects the whole thing.
Over the hump, the initial hump is dead. How much more dead after that doesn't really matter too much. Now that's a categorical confusion because there is certainly a way in which it does matter how bad we're being.
It's not like dying thou shalt die.
Dying thou shalt die. Yeah.
Poison right now. I mean, you're not dead right now from the poison, but
you will.
But you will.
Yeah.
But doesn't it carry out where it says in the Bible that some will be punished with few stripes and some with many stripes?
Yeah.
So the one that just has the one drop of ink is one who will only be punished with a few stripes, and the one who does all the bad things would be punished with many stripes.
Yeah, it'll be worse for you on the day of judgment than on Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
For they would have repented if they had seen the things that you've seen. Yeah. But in this radical corruption, total depravity thing, ultimately what we're getting to, and in terms of salvation and soteriology, it brings us to the point that we understand that apart from something outside of us coming in and changing something, doing something that we ourselves are not volitionally capable of doing, we cannot will ourselves to do, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We stand guilty before God's judgment, and we're not going to willfully walk away from it. And so when you get to passages like Ephesians 1 that talk about us being dead in our sins and trespasses once, but God made us alive together with Christ, it is a sovereign action of God. And therefore, election, if anybody is to be saved at all, must exist, and it must be unconditional because nobody's going to meet any conditions that might be placed upon it. So this is total depravity. This stands in contradiction to what many people believe in various different sects, from Protestantism and Catholicism, that man is sort of sick in sin. He's not dead. He's laying on a hospital bed and he's really bad off. But what he really needs to do is he really needs to reach up and press the help button to get the nurse to come, or crawl over to the medicine cabinet and take a pill. But what the scripture tells us is, no, he's not sick. He's dead. It literally says dead. So what can a dead man do? Stink. That's it. Now, I think probably one of the more difficult parts of this doctrine today, because I think Satan's, notice that first sentence there, seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan. The subtlety of Satan today is great. Just convince people that he doesn't exist and that evil's a myth. It's a delusion. It's not really there. It's kind of ridiculous to say that evil's a myth and it's a delusion. It's not really there. But people basically do it. And they can do it because they hide their hurts. They don't look at the problems. They hide the problems. And they say, but man, I've got an iPhone, and nobody's tried to kill me today. Isn't that great? Satan doesn't care if you live 90 years happily with your iPhone and die peacefully in your sleep. He still got you. Not only that, I think it's also, particularly within the Reformed community, we tend to sort of explain things, or maybe we get a bit pharisaical thinking of unsaved people as being, well, they're totally depraved, they hate God, and so we can't expect them to do anything right anyway. Anything they say is going to be skewed. We can't trust them. Never mind that we get on airplanes they engineered and use GPS systems that they put into space, and so, but we can't trust anything they say. So that really doesn't work out. Like, ultimately, we shouldn't be arguing with scientists about, you know, does 3 + 3 = 6? There are radical depravity does not make you unintelligent. It does not make you incapable of coming to logical and rational conclusions about a lot of things. Ultimately, what radical depravity does in its most universal, essential form is it makes you incapable of seeing and responding to your need for Christ. Can it do other things too? Sure. But that's the biggie. That's the biggie. It amazes me. I'm going to go hop in that Suburban, and I bet you it's going to crank up. Because there were some people along the way, most of them probably weren't Christians, and they figured out how to make so dadgum many little electrodes and stuff that could work reliably well, even outside when it's cold, and fire up and get me home. And the thing's got over 230,000 miles on it already. That's amazing. I could fire up this phone and let it navigate me across the country in an airplane and tell me exactly what altitude I'm at. It wouldn't be legal, but it could do it. It's capable of it.
You know, and going back to your glass analogy, you know, it's not that the man in and of himself, without water being contaminated, cannot get rid of the stuff that's in him already. It takes an external force or an external, something external to go in and take that poison out of the water and make it pure. And so that's just it. Man himself is a living soul, but he cannot change. I mean, because the gospel is that God has to change the heart. It's not that man is able to change that wickedness in him. He can't. I mean, he says, can a leopard change his spots? You know, you were accustomed to evil, cannot do good. You know, the gospel is that what man's unable to do, God can do. Mm-hmm. Man is dead. Sure, he's a free moral agent in the sense he can choose a nice tea, he can do things, but he can't change his conditions, his spiritual condition. It's an external work of God.
Yeah, the leopard cannot change his spots.
Right, and so they're saying, you do it by this. No, you can't. It's a total sovereign act of God to be born again.
And, you know, obviously at that point, there are other heresies that say that, you know, even after God does that, you still don't do anything. You let God, victorious life, Keswick theology, heresy, instantaneous perfection, also just total garbage. What happens in regeneration is we're enabled to turn to Christ. And now we can work towards Christ. We can work with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can work through us. But if that switch is never flipped, we're toast. Jack Miller, guy that started the Sonship movement, which I have some problems with, but it's not that bad. I think it's more of a problem of concentration too much on one thing versus the other. But sometimes people need that to get a balance for themselves. He said this, and I think it's worth repeating. He said, "Cheer up! You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine." Let me say that one more time. Bessie didn't smile. Cheer up! You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. But, or actually he didn't say but, he said and, you're more loved than you ever dared hope. If you can really feel the reality of radical corruption, of total depravity in yourself, then you will feel the love of God more than you ever could have. Matter of fact, in that way only can you really feel the love of God as it really is.
Parable of the prodigal son.
Prodigal son, just like we heard tonight. Yep. If you don't see yourself in that state, you'll never have that joy. After that sorrow. I think we just want to call it quits right now. It's 6:45. That enough? Drag it out enough? We don't have to drag this out anymore. We could go 5 more minutes to get 1 point done.
It's 6:21.
6:21? You want to go 10 more minutes?
Yes.
Okay, 10 more minutes. Franklin says yes. Somebody said yes. Nobody was bold enough to say no. Okay, so on to original sin. Paragraph 3. They, Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Okay, so what they're saying here kind of gives away that the divines really are not. They definitely see Adam and Eve as historical people, and they see this story as being historical. Here's the controversial part. The guilt of Adam's sin was imputed. If Wyatt went to the Chevy dealership with my credit card and purchased or tried to purchase a brand new Suburban, 2021 Suburban with leather, XLT, four-wheel drive, whole nine yards. I don't know how much that is. It's probably $90,000 or better. First off, my card would be rejected. But if it wasn't rejected, and then I got my bill, and I saw that Wyatt had a debit of $90,000 that had been imputed to my account, I would be upset. I would say that I did not possess the fruits, the action that caused it, or any of the consequences of it. I didn't make the purchase, and I don't have a beautiful new Suburban in my driveway. Therefore, I find this to be an unfair judgment, an unfair imputation, and I doth protest greatly. But that seems to be what's gone on here in this paragraph. Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. Is that fair? No. That's just, Franklin says no. Good. Anybody else? Annika, is that fair?
God says it is.
Frank says God says it is. That's cop out. Okay. You got lost. Okay. Is it fair that God imputes Adam's guilt to us?
Yes.
Wyatt says yes, it's fair. You don't have to say yes. Franklin said no. I didn't get an answer.
I'm still lost.
What?
I'm still lost.
You're still lost. We'll just let you stay lost for a little bit. So, you got a Bible. Turn to Romans 5. All of you can have a Bible. There's plenty of them around here. Don't make excuses. Let's see. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 12 and following. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So in there, there's this speaking of, it's clear that all men sin and die. Death reigns through sin, and even though there's no sin where there's no law, there is sin, and therefore there was a law. And then the idea there is, because if you read his whole argument going back into chapter 1 and 2, his whole thing is it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you had the law or not spelled out in the Bible for you, a Torah, you still have the law in your heart, and you know what right and wrong is, and nobody needs to tell you that. You're born with that knowledge. And so even without the law, death reigned because sin was in the world, and it got here by one man, Adam. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Moses giving the law, so this is this lawless period, if you want to look at it that way. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one to come. Adam's transgression was against an expressed command that God made, right? Nobody else had that. Think about that. Nobody else had a command from God, don't do this. Really, well, I guess they did in Genesis 9, but that's after the flood. You know, it was just, they knew. They were still without excuse. Continuing in verse 15, but the free gift, this coming from Christ, his salvation, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I read this to you to say this. If you want to get rid of the imputation of Adam's sin on you, then you don't get verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men.
So is it fair that we all get, that the labor should be generated by one?
It's not fair. is it? It's not fair that Jesus should get to, only Jesus, only their team captain has to go and hit the bullseye. And then they all get in free just because he did. That's not fair. But that's the whole point. So the idea here is of a federal head. This is a Reformed theology term. And in the Shorter Catechism, let's see here. Question 22. Did all mankind fall in that first transgression? Speaking of Adam's fall. And the answer is this. The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. Now, I haven't seen anybody really neatly delineate what the divines meant when they gave this sort of twofold or two-tiered original sin guilt concept. They give imputation of Adam's sin, and they give transmission of Adam's condition. So the imputation of Adam's guilt, his account, and the transmission of his condition, his sinfulness. And in the confession, they don't say anything about this federal head part. And it's you had two different groups of people working on these things at the same time when they were making it. And it I don't know if it was an actual oversight. I think the catechism came later. They maybe had a little more time to think about it and were a little more. Somebody was more vocal on the issue, maybe. But they got this public person statement in there. So that's the imputation part. But then you also have this all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him. And later on, people would kind of go on to say that all of mankind was in the loins of Adam and thus physically sinned in him. And it's really funny how they say that back then. And then we look at like what is, you know, what we understand of genetics now. And it actually makes like a ton of sense, you know, where there's nothing new, you know, in us that wasn't in Adam. It's, you know, genetics is a bit of a closed thing. So Christ serves as this second Adam. Adam sins once, and then you get a whole bunch of sins after that. But then that one act of righteousness reverses it. Reverses the judgment on God's elect. Now, that hereditary corruption, this existential state that we are in, where we are born without the possibility of living sinlessly, where literally everything we do apart from Christ is sinful. And this isn't to contradict what we said earlier about, you know, there are greater and lesser sins. All sins alienate from God, but there are obviously greater and lesser evils. But as we are commanded in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And you shouldn't, it is a sinful thing to do something selfishly. It's a sinful thing for me to walk downtown or over here, wherever, and buy somebody a hamburger and give somebody a blanket who needs them for my beneficial feelings, to make me feel good about myself, or to make anybody else feel good about me. I am doing things, I am neglecting to glorify God by doing that. When I sit and study this stuff and try to find the longest words I can so that I can look as intelligent as possible, I am studying the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Bible in sinfulness. And if any of y'all were to do it, you'd do it too. What I also find interesting is that if we don't find it true that salvation is by grace through faith, but it's of works, if we think salvation is of works, then every good thing we do will be partially tainted by the sinful, self-justifying impulse of our persons. It's only possible for us to do a good thing when that good thing, when our salvation and our right standing before God does not hinge upon that thing. Perfect love casts out all fear. It's only in that state that we can, that we are in the right spot, so to speak. I guess one last thing on the hereditary corruption thing. You know, it was also said in Genesis 5. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And so we see that these... This likeness, Adam, actually, if you, this is Genesis 5. So that was verse 3. In verse 1, when God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. Male and female created them and blessed them and called them man, actually called them Adam when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. So one verse separated, God's own likeness, Adam's own likeness. We are born dead in sin. We are born in Adam, and we needed another Adam. We needed the faithful Adam, the faithful Israelite, to come along and be to commit that one act of righteousness that brings justification for all who would be saved. Thoughts?
If it weren't for the imputation of the guilt of Adam's sin, all of humanity's religious efforts would be to try to wiggle out of sin. And no one would ever succeed. But imputation comes along, and the only answer to that is the imputation of Christ's righteousness.
Another imputation. That's interesting. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody say that exactly how you said it. Yeah. Without the imputation of Adam's guilt, we'd just be looking for another legalistic way around sin, when we should be looking for imputation. That's solid. I don't think the New Perspective on Paul guys would like that. Bunch of heretics. Anyway. Anybody else? No. Okay. If anybody wants to come over tonight, come over to the house and we'll eat. We'll eat crackers and goat cheese or something. Frank, could you close us out?
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to look into your word. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for help us to understand the doctrine of imputation and just how sinful man really is. And Lord, help us also to understand how much we need Christ. And without his work, Lord, how dead we really are. And without hope in this world, and without life. Lord, I pray, Lord, as we go on tonight and we leave, that you be with us throughout the week. Help us to glorify you in all that we do. Help us to remember, Lord, that we do all things by your grace. And, Lord, help us to work as unto you and not unto ourselves. And we thank you for all that you've given to us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.